the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Lord, we do thank you for Chris and for the person you've made him and are making him. We thank you for the gifts you have given to him and the interest that he has and that spark him. Mm-hmm. We pray that you would help us to listen to him tonight. Give us ears to hear you and to hear what you have to say through Chris. Mm-hmm. Help us to learn more about the Old Testament and help it to speak to us in a real way more and more. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Chris. Thank you. Now, just thinking about my arrangements here, if I come down, am I a bit too short? Because I am quite short anyway. Can you see me anymore? So it's just a bit easier with my laptop over here. Good. Well, okay, this is just a short session tonight, and just to introduce our theme. I do love the Old Testament, and we're going to be looking at how we find Christ in the Old Testament. And my challenge, I guess, is that by the end of our time on Sunday, I just want to have given you some fresh enthusiasm to read the Old Testament, to enjoy the Old Testament, even to enjoy the things that we don't understand, that we struggle with, and just to get rekindle maybe, or perhaps find for the first time a passion for reading the Old Testament. And I guess the problem we're up against, really, so that's my challenge, the problem we're up against is the Old Testament feels like such an alien world to us, particularly if in our daily Bible readings we open up the scriptures at perhaps a random place, or we jump around in the Old Testament, and we find scriptures that are hard to understand, hard to follow. Let's just encourage each other with these words of Jesus. This was a challenge, actually, to the Jewish religious leaders of the time, where in John 5:39, Jesus said to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." So the Old Testament, apart from anything else that we learn from it, and there's a lot that we can learn from it, will testify about Jesus. And so I want to give us a few clues, a few pointers as to how we find Jesus in the Old Testament, wherever we are. We're going to look tomorrow morning at creation. That's not a controversial one, is it? Later tomorrow, we'll look at the law. And then on Sunday morning at the prophets, just take an example from each. And we'll see how we can find Christ in creation, law, prophets. We could go elsewhere in the Old Testament too, but that's going to be our focus. And as I was saying, our problem is, the barrier we have, is the Old Testament feels like such an alien place. It just feels so far removed from our lives now. We have scriptures that seem to be alien in terms of the laws. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We read these laws and wonder how they apply to us today. Do they apply? What is the Sabbath day? We struggle with some of the imagery. The beautiful Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 4, "Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus." Now, I don't know how many Valentine's cards you've seen with that line in there. The imagery, the metaphors don't seem to be ones that come naturally to us. And what about the moral issues in the Old Testament? Psalm 137, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." I was brought up in an Anglican church, and in my background, when we had sort of like sung liturgy stuff, this was a psalm that was sung, and it's very difficult when you're looking at the words and actually trying to take in the significance of these words as part of sung worship. And then there's the great miracles of the Old Testament. Joshua 10:13, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day." Some of the miracles just seem quite weird. An axe head that floats in water, Balaam's talking donkey, and then the sun itself stopping. Well, these are passages that may leave us quite perplexed. What is going on here? What are these miracles? What are the supernatural factors involved in them? Now, okay, tonight, just for our few minutes together, I'm going to try and condense a two-hour lecture, that 2 hours of lecture material that I would use. Because you're up for this. I know down here in Exeter, Newquay, I mean, you're up for this, aren't you? So I'm going to go very, very quickly. I'm going to go on a journey with you into the Old Testament. No, quite seriously, this is only going to be 5-10 minutes or so. No, it won't be long. But I'm going to go on a journey into the world of the Old Testament, just for a few moments. And this is like the headline. Before we get into the details, these next couple of days, this is the headline as to what the Old Testament is and why all these obscure details matter. The headline is, the Old Testament is God's revelation in time and space. And those two words are important here, time and space. See, where do these words come from? Oh, come on. Instantly, you should hear the fanfare and the music starts. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, George Lucas, heavily influenced by the world of fairy tales, knew what he was doing in the opening scroll of the Star Wars New Hope. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, it is the language of fairy tale. Once upon a time in a land far away. And quite deliberately, George Lucas follows the conventions of the fairy tale. Star Wars is a long time ago in a galaxy far away. It is once upon a time in a land far away. And we know instinctively the language of fairy tale, a mythology. It is timeless. And it teaches us things. It's useful. Actually, I've been reading my kids some of the old fairy tales. And when they were younger, I quite, you know, the sort of Victorian versions of them, Lang's fairy tales, whatever. And they are quite grim and gruesome. You start reading them, and Roz was saying, you really shouldn't be reading that to the kids right now. But actually, there's all sorts of life lessons in them. Life lessons about, you know, we talk about stranger danger at school. What better way to teach stranger danger than the fairy tale of Hansel and Gretel? You know, you read those fairy tales again in the light of what kind of homespun wisdom they were teaching, and there is value in them. But they're timeless truths. It's mythology. It's fairy tale. Now, God did not speak in fairy tales or through mythology or through timeless poetry or through cold philosophy. He could have done, and there are elements of, obviously, there's poetry in Scripture. But the Old Testament taken as a whole is God speaking through time and space. Time means history. It means that God has spoken through historical events, through the passing of the years. Space, because God has spoken through geography. I say to the students at Moorlands, they, if they really want to get into theology, they need to love history and geography. And, you know, sometimes their hearts sink when I say it. Well, that's because sometimes history and geography are not perhaps taught in the most inspiring way. But actually, when you're reading the Bible, New or Old Testaments, you're reading history and you're reading geography. And being a little familiar with geography and history of the Bible will bring it alive because it's set in time and space. So let's just think for a moment about time. And we're not going to talk much about this, but in terms of time, time is so important because God has revealed himself not through myth, but through real history. That means we can test the Bible. We can see whether the claims concerning events and people and places that we read about in the Bible, whether they really happened. Because archaeology can look, because historians can look. Because we could read other literature and books from outside of the Bible, and lo and behold, we find the Old Testament is authentic history. These things really happened. There's over 50 different Old Testament characters that we know about from outside of the Old Testament. Think about that for a moment. 50 different individuals. David, King Jehu. King Jehu, by the way, this is in the British Museum, the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. Trips off your tongue. The middle character there, kneeling down, if you can see him. This is an image of King Jehu of the Israelites paying tribute to the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser III, in 850 BC, 2,800 years ago. We have not just a reference to names, we even have images of what they look like. And the rest of his Israelite retinue are behind him as well on another panel. So we can reveal, because of the Bible being rooted in time, the reality of the people, the events and the places. And we can confirm this is no fairy tale, and not only time, space. So from out on the satellite or the space station, drifting around the Earth, we see in this image where most of the events of the Bible took place. I mean, they spread out, you know, eastwards across to Iraq and Persia. And of course, Paul would head off to Rome. But nonetheless, most of our Old Testament events are going to take place in this little patch of land. And this little patch of land is profoundly significant. Not just because the events of the Bible happened there. I mean, there is a sense to me. Look at me. I'm quite pale, right? I was made for cold climates. I don't do well in the sun. So I take Israel trips out to Israel and so on, and obviously with archaeological digs in this part of the world. You know, when we do excavations in Galilee, I've been involved in a few seasons there, that can be in 40 degrees centigrade heat. So this is a hot climate. This is a sunny climate. I often think when we do take all of the students out to Israel, would that the Lord had been incarnate in Canada. You know, I mean, I wish I were packing for a cold climate. But nonetheless, this is where it happened. And its significance, obviously, this is where these events happened, is also geographical. You see, what you're looking at here is not just a random chunk of the earth. Geologically, it is the meeting point of three continents. Africa, Asia, Europe all meet here. All the ancient civilizations that arose in the three continents, if they wanted to communicate with each other, and they did, they had to use this little strip of ground. Canaan, what are we going to call it? Over this weekend, I might sometimes call it Israel, sometimes Canaan, sometimes Palestine. There is no political significance in the words I use, okay? It gets called different things at different periods of time. Let's just call it Canaan. This land is called by geologists a land bridge, because it's a bridge for three continents. These three continents meet here. In the ancient world, ships weren't big enough to be able to transport vast amounts of troops or wealth. So the Mediterranean was like a desert of the sea. And then when you go eastwards, well, it really is a desert. It's a desert of desert. And until a camel is domesticated, you can't transport much across the desert. So all the empires of Persia and Assyria and Sumeria and Egypt and the Hittites and the Greeks and the Romans, they all converge on this little strip of land. It's a land bridge, and it's been significant all down through history, even outside of the Bible. That's why even on the news night after night, still, it's this bit of land that's making our evening news. It punches above its weight on the world stage. And this is where the events of the Bible happened, which I think in terms of the providence of God is partly to do with God's plan of redemption to reach the whole world. What better place to reach the whole world than a bit of land that the whole world's coming to? Well, that's its significance geographically. You know, if you fly up above it, do you want to go in a helicopter for a minute? You get a helicopter? Yeah, we'll do it in just a few minutes, all right? Just bear with me. You're going to strap yourself in. I hope nobody gets travel sick, but we're just going to do a little helicopter flight in a moment. We're going to fly this little bit of land, okay? So strap yourselves in. This is where we're flying over. This is the land bridge. This is Israel. This is where these events happened, where the Israelites settled. And you notice very clearly on this picture a rift that runs from the north right the way down to the south of the Dead Sea is. And that little rift is part of a much bigger rift. It runs from way up in Syria all the way down through into Africa. It's called the Great Syrian-African Fault. And that is a fault line. It's all part of the fact this is three continents joining up or pulling apart at this point in the Earth's tectonic plates. And this rift, this enormous fault, it's a reason, by the way, why Israel has regular earthquakes. About once every 60 years, there'll be a massive earthquake, and you get them down through history. You can see the results of them. If you're wondering when the next big one is due, it's around about now. So anyway, if anyone wants to come out next year, we're organizing another trip and get good travel insurance. let's get in the helicopter. This is down south. Down south, the Dead Sea. Let's start at the bottom of this fault line. Look how it plummets down to the lowest point on Earth. Now, this steep-sided ridge is part of a desert. It's genuine desert. It's desert terrain, and of course the Dead Sea, remarkable for being this lowest point on earth, is a place where water can come in, but it can't get out. In the Old Testament, it's called the Arabah, or the Salt Sea. Our helicopter ride is flying along. And this desert, this kind of desert condition at the side of the Dead Sea, is the perfect environment for storing manuscripts. And that's, of course, why the Dead Sea Scrolls were found here. Scrolls were buried all over the place, but this is a place where they could survive 2,000 years. Because in this dry, salty climate, they could be preserved. The desert region, just going to move us on slightly, where the Israelites would have entered into this land, so barren looking. But keep your eyes peeled, okay, from the helicopter as we fly around, because it's not quite as barren as you might think. This is the wilderness of Zin, ties into Sinai. It's all part of this same kind of desert terrain. When the Old Testament talks about desert, don't immediately think about rolling sand dunes of the Sahara Desert. It's this kind of desert. It's the sort of desert where if you know what you're doing, you can keep sheep and goats, if you know where to find the water. And because you've got your eyes peeled out the helicopter, you can see, actually, where there are the traces of where water will run. They're called wadis. They look like veins in the earth. You see them, a slightly darker vein. And a wadi is where it won't be from rainwater there. It'll be from rain far up in the mountains that then is runoff that will flow down during the rainy season and will create temporarily a river. And all it takes is a little bit of water, and that desert will spring to life. Grass, trees, bushes, shrubs, they'll spring to life from just a little bit of water. That water, and look at this one, lovely great ravine here. And obviously you can see in the depths there the green grass and the shrubs that are growing. This is the kind of desert landscape where the patriarchs would have wandered. And if you know where you're going, you can find water for your sheep and goats. Quite dangerous as well, by the way. These ravines, these wadis, they fill with water during that rainy season very suddenly. If you go on YouTube, you can watch clips of them. It's really quite exciting because one moment it's dry and barren and then suddenly it's a raging torrent. And if you're down in one of those ravines walking at the wrong time of year, not sensible, you can't actually get out when the water starts raging on down. So they're quite dangerous to be trapped inside. So this is the south. Now, you've got that in mind. The Israelites would have come up this way. They would have known about desert conditions. Moses spent 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness around Midian and Sinai. So he knew these kinds of territory. This was bread and butter to him. He knew how to survive in that kind of landscape. Now, when they enter Israel, they enter this land of milk and honey. And the Israelites will settle in this kind of terrain. This is the central hill country. This is the kind of limestone backbone to the land of Israel. And this is the territory, this is around Samaria, where the Israelites would settle. Now, the great thing about this central ridge is you can hide up here. You can grow olives, you can keep sheep and goats, and you can hide from some of these armies that are marching through this land from the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so on. And it's this central highland country where we're going to find many of the events of the Old Testament taking place. Nice and green there as well, with the shrubs, little olive trees growing. And it's in the central highland that we come to beautiful Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of these hills in the central highland ridge. Now, if you've got good eyes from the helicopter, you can just pick out the Temple Mount. It's that big block of stone. You can just see a golden dome on it. Maybe I need a laser pointer to show it to you, but you might be able to pick it out. Not if I stand there. Which is the most hotly contested bit of real estate in the entire world. Claimed by Jews and counterclaimed by Muslims and fought over the centuries. This is part of Jerusalem, the holy city. And this city will be so significant in Old Testament history. And because so many people have fought over it, because there have been so many layers of settlement, there is so much evidence there that points to our Old Testament, that points back to the events that we read about in our Old Testament. However, in that bit of the helicopter ride, you might also notice that this kind of landscape is pretty rugged, hard to live in. In fact, one of the ironies about Jerusalem, this city that's been fought over for centuries, is that it's not actually in a very good place. I mean, it's true in the Old Testament. It's not actually in a very good place in terms of trade route, in terms of water, in terms of farming, in terms of any natural wealth. It's actually quite obscure, its location. If you really wanted to be wealthy, if you really wanted to live somewhere that would be pleasant, you'd actually live here. This is on the video, it's called the Philistine Plain. This is really that lovely flat bit of space as you come down from the central backbone, the ridge, down to the Mediterranean Sea. This will be where Tel Aviv is, the modern-day, technically, capital of Israel. That's a controversial statement. Anyway, you can't get far without making controversial statements when you talk about Israel. But look how flat it is. That motorway you see there in the middle, that's in your Old Testament, that road is mentioned. It wasn't tarmacked, but that's called the Way of the Sea or the Way of the Philistines or the Via Maris, and it's referred to in your Old Testament. It is the M1 of the ancient world. It's the quickest route to get from Europe or Asia down through to Africa, and that's the route the ancient peoples traveled. Why? Because it's flat. You can get chariots down that road, which you can't get up around Jerusalem, and this is great for productivity. This land should have been inhabited by the Danites, the tribe of Dan. Really productive, really valuable. And the Danites didn't settle there. And the reason why they didn't is because the Philistines claimed it. And that's one of the battles that we keep coming across in the early stages of the Israelites settling the land. A contest with the Philistines. And then get right up to the north now, so the helicopter's got to the top. This land is only about the size of Wales, and we've got to the top, well, near the top. Galilee, a little south of Dan. And our helicopter's going to hover for a moment now and just do a little 360-degree spin so you see the beautiful Sea of Galilee. In the Old Testament, it's called the Kinneret, which means a harp, which is interesting because you can see it kind of is the shape of a harp, or at least a sort of harp that David would have played, one of those handheld harps. And as the camera spins around, so that's looking north across the Sea of Galilee, you can see how where the Jordan comes out here from the sea. This is lovely and fertile. This is Galilee. This is productive. This is beautiful, and this is the kind of terrain where the olives will grow and the wheat and the corn. And there's a Jordan River snaking on down, and if you had good enough eyes and the dust weren't in the air, you could see the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will be right down in the distance in the haze, the other end of the Jordan River Valley. That's this fault line we're talking about that goes all the way to Africa. That's the fault line running through Israel. Okay, so the camera just spins around. I'll just let it do so. And we'll see the Sea of Galilee before it fades out. So there's our helicopter ride across this landscape. And why does this matter? Well, just think. This is only about the size of Wales, and look at how diverse that landscape was. Half a day's driving, you can drive from the heat of the desert down south to being up in the beautiful countryside of Suffolk, Galilee. It's a landscape of great diversity. And it's this landscape where the events of the Old Testament, so many of them, will take place. You can go from the desert, and if you go westwards from the little pocket desert near the Dead Sea, within a couple of hours walking, you can be in the snow of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, by the way, will only get snow for a couple of days, but it'll get snow every winter. So there's the Temple Mount with the snowball fight going on. A diverse landscape. Now, why do these things matter tonight? These things matter just getting us started, because we need to get familiar with the terrain as we get into the Old Testament. And when we do so, we'll find it'll come alive, because this is not only time and space, it is real time and real space. We're talking about real history when we read the Old Testament, and that's partly why it can be obscure. If it were just a made-up fairy tale, it could all be smoothed out. Because it's about real history and real people, there are many things that can be hard to understand. And it's also about real space, real places. And that's why we read about things like, I don't know, the oak trees of Mamre. And you're wondering, what are the oak trees of Mamre? If nothing else, it should remind you, these are real oak trees in a real place where a real man called Abraham once sat. And that's why the Old Testament can sometimes feel obscure, because it's actually telling us about real people and real places. And so as we read the Old Testament, let's also remember, in the lines of Philip Yancey's book, this is the Bible that Jesus read. This is the Bible Jesus read, and this is the land where Jesus walked. And in many respects, you cannot have a New Testament without the Old. I mean, from the very beginning of Matthew, you are back in the Old Testament. I don't know whether you've ever sometimes wondered, when Jesus was on the road with those two disciples, the road to Emmaus, and he told them from all the scriptures what they said about him. Do you remember in that post-resurrection experience? And you think to yourself, I wish I could overhear what Jesus said to those disciples. I mean, we get that passing reference and we think, what did Jesus say to the disciples to explain what was in the Old Testament scriptures that spoke about himself? Well, of course, somebody once pointed out to me, we do know what Jesus said. We don't have to eavesdrop. All we have to do is read the New Testament, because that's the product of the disciples writing down what they had come to understand. Find me a New Testament book that isn't soaked in the Old Testament. Well, you won't, because there isn't one. They are saturated in the world and the words and the images and the places of the Old Testament. And that's why, if we really want to understand the New Testament, if we really want to read the Gospels, we need to know our Old Testament. And it will bring to life many little details we otherwise would never have seen. Or it's sometimes said, and this is my final quote, so I'm coming to an end. Well, it's got to be, because I've got it on the screen now. The final quote, Augustine, it's sometimes said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Now, actually, teaching theology, I've got to point out, it didn't actually say that. And what Augustine actually said was, this grace hid itself under a veil in the Old Testament, but it has been revealed in the New Testament according to the most perfectly ordered dispensation of the ages. Yeah, I prefer that. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. When we read the Old Testament in the light of the new, we discover it there. Jesus is on every page. And when we read the New Testament in the light of the old, we find things make sense. Things add up that we didn't even realize made sense. When we read back into our Old Testament in the light of the new, there's a pressure on, actually, in a lot of theology departments to change their Old Testament modules to be Hebrew Bible modules and to refer to the Old Testament as Hebrew Bible. Now, of course, we teach Hebrew at college, and the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but we hold on to that term Old Testament because unashamedly we believe the old and the new belong together. And unashamedly we call it the Old Testament because we recognize it marries to the New Testament and we read them in the light of each other. We don't pretend that we come to the Old Testament as the Hebrew Bible without coming to it through what Jesus taught us. And that's what I'm going to try and persuade you of over these three sessions with you, that we will meet with Jesus on the pages of the Old Testament that we're going to turn to. So that's where we'll finish. You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Let's pray. Father, we want to pray for each other as we begin this weekend together. Thank you for the fellowship we're going to enjoy. Thank you for the food. Thank you for this beautiful part of the world and for the sea. But thank you for the Word of God in which you reveal your perfect character and will and purpose. And I pray, Lord, that for each one of us, our eyes may be opened, the eyes of our hearts, to see in these pages Jesus Christ, to learn more about him and to know his good, pleasing and perfect will for our lives. Amen.